We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 and its verses 12 to 14. Matthew 18 and verse 12 to 14. But we'll read from verse 10 just to get the sense of the passage. Reading Matthew 18 from verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he findeth, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is God's pleasure in keeping his sheep. God's pleasure in keeping his sheep. The Lord has declared the preciousness of his little ones, that is, believers, especially inexperienced believers, as exemplified in the believing child brought forward and taken up in his arms. And he has described the great sin of causing to stumble or doing that which would tend to cause little ones to stumble in verse 6 and 7. And then in verse 8 and 9, he has indicated the gravity and the consequences of stumbling, of actually stumbling at Christ and his way, and the fact that anything, whatever is required, must be given up, rather than that we should not have Christ and his blessings. Then he has reverted back to the causing of others to stumble in verse 10, warning against despising one of Christ's little ones. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. And he goes on to tell us why. Because they are beloved of the Father. They are the object of the Father's care and the care of the angels that fulfill his command. They are the objects of Christ's redeeming love, verse 11, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Now, the Lord Jesus, here in the verses before us, verse 12 to 14, further enforces this truth by showing that it is God's pleasure to keep such little ones, that though they should be despised by men, God takes pleasure in preserving and keeping these little ones. And he enforces this by the illustration of the sheep going astray and being sought and found by the shepherd. Now in Luke chapter 15, this little parable of the lost sheep is used to show God's pleasure in his grace to his elect people when they are brought initially to repentance and to faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. God takes pleasure in the display of his own grace in bringing sinners to faith in Christ and to repentance of sin. This is a grace that the Pharisees took no pleasure in. Luke 15 in the first two verses tells us that they murmured because the Lord Jesus mixed among sinners. And this inability to delight in God's grace is illustrated in the anger of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son later in the chapter. So in Luke 15, the parable is one of three describing God's pleasure in the effects of his grace in the conversion of sinners. But here the parable is applied to the Lord's keeping of those who are already in the fold. And the reasons for saying this are as follows. Verse 14 determines the object in view. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Secondly, the little ones have been defined for us in verse 6. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. In other words, the little ones are believers, especially the young in the faith. And then thirdly, verses 15 to 17 deal with the professing believer going astray and the obligation to seek his recovery by, first of all, admonition and then the discipline of the church. So then, the little ones are believers, especially weak believers, struggling and inexperienced believers. And so the parable of the lost sheep is here applied to those who are in the faith but who stray from the right path. But if the little ones are believers, then in what sense is it said that it is not the will of your Father in heaven that they should not perish? To what does that refer? What does Christ mean when he says it isn't the Father's will that any one of these little ones perish? Well, if the little ones are believers, especially weak and inexperienced believers, even very young children believing in him, then in what sense is the term the will of your Father in heaven used? Now, we've often seen that the expression the will of God is used in two senses. Bear with me if you have heard this before and if you're quite clear on this, but it's necessary to get this clear, that the term the will of God is used in Scripture in two senses. We need this to be repeated. We forget things. Not everyone is at every sermon, and in any case, some will not have heard it before. The will of God is used, first of all, to describe God's preceptive will. That is what God commands, what God tells men and women to do. Now, in that sense, the will of God is not always done. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. There it is clearly indicated that there are those who do the will of God, and there are those who do not do the will of God. That is referring to God's will of precept, of command, what God tells men and women to do. Another passage, Matthew 12 and verse 50. Matthew 12 and verse 50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Here again, it is clearly envisaged that there are two kinds of people. Those who do the will of the Father and those who do not. And that's referring to God's will in the sense of what he tells men and women to do. First and foremost, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. And all that God requires in his word. Another such passage is John 7 verse 17. If any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. So there again, there are those who have it in their hearts, a desire to do the will of God, and others who do not. The first who are born of the Spirit and desire to do what the Word of God requires, they will also discern the true doctrine of God. So here it is used of God's commands. But the term the will of God is also used of his decrees as to what will actually come to pass. God has decreed all that will actually happen. So in Ephesians 1 verse 11, we are told that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Or in Daniel 4, verse 35, he doeth his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Or in Romans chapter 9, and verse 18 and 19. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now here it's clearly talking not about what God commands men to do, but what God has decreed will actually come to pass. Now in this second sense, everything takes place according to the will of God. So in the first sense of what God tells men to do, God's will is not always done. There is sin in the world. But in the sense of what God has decreed and determined will actually happen, everything takes place according to the will of God. God's determinate purpose. Now, it is in the second sense that the will of your Father in heaven is used in verse 14. That God has decreed that not one of these little ones should perish. And verse 12 and 13 must be understood in the light of the meaning of verse 14, because verse 14 begins, even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God's determination that none of his little ones should perish is illustrated in the parable of the shepherd seeking and finding the wandering sheep. Let us learn then, firstly, God does restore wandering sheep. God does restore wandering sheep. Verse 12, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? We learn immediately that true sheep of Christ may go astray. True sheep of Christ do go astray. To some extent we go astray every day. The Christian sins and the Christian repents often. The life of a Christian is a life of an imperfect saint, and there is sin and repentance constantly throughout the Christian life. But sometimes the Christian gets into a way of sin without repenting for a long period of time. But he is brought to repentance in due time. And this verse makes it clear that the Lord, as a good shepherd, preserves and brings back his erring sheep. The concept of the Lord as the shepherd of his people was well known. It's found in a multitude of places in the Old Testament, just in the book of Psalms alone. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 80, hear Israel's shepherd, like a flock thou that dost Joseph guide. Or Psalm 95, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today if you will hear his voice. And Psalm 100, we are his people and the flock, and so on. Isaiah 40, verse 11, speaks of Jehovah Jesus by way of prophecy. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And then when Jehovah Jesus was manifest in the flesh, in John 10 he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And here we are being taught that it is the will of God that his sheep should be preserved. And therefore, when they stray, he brings them back again. As in Psalm 23, he restoreth my soul and maketh me to walk in the paths of righteousness. Sometimes the Lord suffers temptation, whether positive attractions of sin or the negative troubles in connection with following Christ, and the temptation to seek peace and quiet by not honouring the Saviour, whether positive or negative temptation, the Lord sometimes suffers that such temptation overwhelms the work of his grace in the heart. But he will not suffer it to be so indefinitely, because the true child of God, though he fall, yet shall he not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. The Lord causes a resurgence of the power of his Spirit in the soul, though sometimes he also uses outward means of correction as a means of awakening not only the conscience of a backsliding Christian, but also a sense of need of the Lord and of his renewed fellowship. Outward correction in the form of trouble and affliction would not on their own effect anything if it were not accompanied by a resurgence of the work of the Spirit in the soul, bringing to repentance and renewed fellowship with the Lord. But what we have in verse 12 is a declaration of the determination of the Lord that he will seek after the wandering Christian. If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? He will go to the mountains. He will seek that which is gone astray. Each one of them. Sometimes a true believer may stray so badly as to scarcely look like a believer at all. And he doesn't feel like a believer. He doesn't feel the assurance of God's love in his backslidden and decayed spiritual state. David, after his backsliding, his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah the Hittite, scarcely looked like a believer at all, but he was, and the Lord brought him by various means to repentance and to seek again the joy of God's salvation. Or when we think of Peter denying the Lord Jesus, even with curses, if we had seen Peter, if that's all we knew of Peter, denying the Savior and cursing, he didn't look like a sheep of Christ, but he was. And the Lord brought him to weep bitterly and to repent of his sin. In Luke 22, the Lord tells him in advance, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. When thou art converted, turned around, it's not referring to his initial repentance and faith, the beginning of faith in Christ, but the renewal of it, the turning again of the soul being restored by the grace of God. And our text is telling us that the Lord will seek them. And if a professing Christian ends up ultimately as the heathen man and the publican, irreparably, irreversibly, and continuously, it is because he was never truly converted in the first place. Because those who are truly Christ's little ones, he will seek them. He will pursue them with his grace. Though they fall greatly into sin, he will bring them out of the mire to repentance. For the Lord will not abandon the work of his own grace in the heart of a sinner, any more than a true shepherd, when one of the sheep has gone astray, will shrug his shoulders and do nothing about it. Our Lord Jesus will seek after those who stray from him, but are his true sheep. Being confident of this very thing, says the apostle, Philippians 1:6, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 10, the good shepherd speaks in verse 26, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So the Lord will seek after the wandering believer and bring him back to repentance. But then secondly, God takes pleasure in his gracious work. God takes pleasure in his gracious work. Verse 13, and if so be that he findeth, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. A mere human shepherd has joy in the recovery of the one sheep that went astray, not because that sheep is more loved than the 99, but because of the joy in recovery from danger. Now in mere man there is relief, because in mere man the finding of the sheep is uncertain. With God it is otherwise. It is certain. There is no relief, because God knows the end from the beginning. But God takes pleasure in the recovery of his saints. God takes pleasure in the recovery of his saints. He delights in mercy. God is not merciful reluctantly, but freely. And he delights in that mercy whereby he has brought an elect sinner to faith in Christ. And when that child of God has gone astray, he delights in that mercy whereby he brings him back into the way of faithful obedience. And he delights in the effects of his mercy. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him and that hope in his mercy. He is not a reluctant receiver of sinners through Christ. Much less is he reluctant to receive returning, backsliding believers, backslidden believers. He takes pleasure in the effects of his grace in that return. And that returning of the backslider whose faith has worn so low and who has pursued a course of disobedience to the Lord, his returning by the grace of God has God's approval, and it has a loving promise of gracious reception addressed to it. Now then, if you are in a decayed spiritual state, if you are pursuing a course of sin, and you know that you ought to turn back again from it, and if your spiritual joys are low because you have gone on in some disobedience to the Lord, let it not be thought that you will escape correction, but let it not also be thought that the Lord is reluctant to receive the returning backslider. He receives the returning backslider with gladness. But then thirdly, God has decreed the eternal safety of every true believer. God has decreed the eternal safety of every true believer. Verse 14, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God has decreed the eternal security of every true believer. This eternal security belongs to the feeblest Christian. It is not the will of your Father that one of these little ones should perish. But one of them, not one of them. There is great stress in this passage on the individual believer. Verse 6, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones. Verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Verse 12, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray. And in verse 13, I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep, that one sheep. Not one of them shall perish. The feeblest Christian is sure of heaven. It is certain that that soul in which God has begun a work of grace, even having brought to faith in Christ, be it ever so weak and feeble and flickering a flame of faith, yet he will keep that child of God. It is certain that the feeblest Christian will not perish. In the book of Jude and verse 24 we read, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." This is wonderful, that however feeble we might consider our faith to be, it is of God. It is of God that we are in Christ. And it is of God that we will be kept, and we, even we, shall be presented faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. Even the feeblest, weakest, most timorous, trembling Christian will be there, faultless, before the throne of God. "Whom he justified, them he also glorified." The ultimate glorification of the feeblest Christian is as certain and sure as that of the most outstanding of the saints of God. What glorious assurance as we are buffeted by the world, the flesh and the devil, by a hostile world that wants to take us away from Christ, by the corruption, that treacherous remains of sin within our own hearts, and the devil who seeks to destroy the work of grace in the hearts of God's people, who desires, as exemplified in Job, to deny that there is such a work of grace at all in the world. But nonetheless, the true believer shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. God has decreed, the Almighty God has decreed, that all those in whom he begins a work of grace and brings them to faith in Christ, he has decreed that he will bring them to heaven itself. Though there be but the feeblest beginning, there will be a glorious end. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All are yours. All these things, and things present and things to come, they're all yours. In what sense are they yours? Well, in what sense are you Christ? You belong to Christ. You are beloved of Christ. And all things are governed by him for our good, things present, things to come. They're all ours. They're all ordered for our good and for our ultimate and eternal blessedness, ordered in our interests for a glorious future. So that the measure of the strength of the beginnings of the work of grace in the heart does not affect the certainty of a glorious end. However feebly the Lord begins his grace in us, he will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. How great is the goodness which the Lord hath laid up for them that fear him, who trust in the Saviour and have no confidence in the flesh. And true Christians will treasure this truth, not abuse it. You might say, well, if it is certain that a true Christian will be kept by the power of God and will be kept in the faith and kept to eternal glory, then it doesn't matter how we live. But you see, a true Christian will not say that. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The true saint will not make this an excuse for continuing in sin. And if he does for a time, he will not do so indefinitely, but will repent of this abuse of the truth of God. The Holy Spirit's work of grace will prevent the wholesale abuse of the doctrine of grace. The work of grace will prevent the abuse of the doctrine of grace. And so the apostle in Romans 6, which we referred, quoted just now, he doesn't argue against that argument. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He simply declares that a Christian won't do it. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The reason we're in Christ is because the Spirit of God changed our hearts so that we were willing to trust Christ, and now we love Christ, and therefore we won't consistently. I don't say that the deceit of remaining corruption may not lead us for a time into such deceit, such evil thoughts, but ultimately we will not say it, because those who are born of the Spirit and trust Christ, they love Christ. And they've begun to hate sin. So they won't say, let us continue in sin, that grace may abound. The work of grace will prevent the abuse of the doctrine of grace. But let us also learn that assurance is not for our minions. Assurance is not for our minions. By our minions, we mean those who professing Christians who believe in the doctrine of Arminius, the doctrine of free will, that man has a will that is independent and outside the government of God. And the consistent Arminian, such as John Wesley, believes not only that whether someone becomes a believer depends on the will of man, but that whether he stays a believer depends ultimately upon the will of man. So he believes that someone can be a real Christian and then end up a real non-Christian and be lost in the end. But you might say, I know people who believe in free will and who believe that a true saint can become so unsanctified as to be lost in the end. And yet they claim to have assurance of salvation. How can this be? Well, consistently it cannot be, because those who believe that a true Christian can ultimately be lost, they can only say, well, I'm sure of where I stand now, and if I die now, I'll be all right. But I can't be sure of whether I'll still be in the faith tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, 10 years' time, if spared to live that long. So they have no grounds for being sure of going to heaven, because they don't know if they'll still be in the faith when they leave this world. How then can they profess assurance? Well, there are at least three explanations. One is by not really believing what they say they believe. Another is by closing their minds to the possibility of complete apostasy.
whilst they professed to believe in that possibility.
In other words, they regarded it as a theoretical possibility, but they put it out of their minds and just don't think about it.
Or as a third explanation is self-confidence. Remember Peter? Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee. Self-confidence. I've got what it takes. Well, you haven't. You haven't. Apart from the grace of God, you haven't. And Peter didn't, and he had to learn that he didn't, and that he needed the grace of Christ to keep him from the most appalling, wretched compromises imaginable. But real assurance of salvation is grounded in the truth of salvation by grace. And therefore perseverance in the faith assured by God's pledge of his grace. You see, you might say, yes, okay, we believe God is in control. But couldn't God regenerate someone and then reverse it? But you see, the question is not what God could do. It's what he said he will do. And he has said that he will keep those who he once brings to repentance and faith in Christ. He has said that he will do it. He has said that he will not forsake the work of his own hands. He only regenerates and renews the hearts of those who are chosen to be the heirs of everlasting salvation. And this is the God that cannot lie. He has revealed these things in his word, and therefore the true Christian, the true Christian can be sure of heaven. Boast not then in man, but in God, and the grace of God, and the riches of that grace, and the fact that he has promised to his people to give grace upon grace, so that though they fluctuate, though they wander and return, and there is, as one writer says, he's like a man staggering across a field, and on one side is apostasy and destruction, and on the other side is perfect holiness, and the true child of God is always between the two, and he staggers throughout this world, he veering one way and the other, but his overall progress is to draw nearer to that which is completed in heaven, in eternal glory and perfect holiness. How then can we apply all this? First of all, our duty to agree with God. Our duty to agree with God. This is what Christ is teaching. Those who despise one of Christ's little ones would, if they could — they can't, but if they could — overturn the decrees of God. To despise one of Christ's little ones is to despise one who has been chosen of God and whom God has determined in Christ to bring to eternal glory. And that's a great sin. How can we seek the harm of those whom God has determined that he shall do good to and save with an everlasting salvation? To do so is a great sin. Balaam sought to curse Israel. We're reminded of it in the reading in Joshua. He sought to curse Israel, whom God had determined to bless. What a great sin that was. How deeply wicked to attempt to curse those whom God has determined to bless. to hate those who love the Lord, and more especially who are loved of the Lord, is a great sin. What God has revealed of his hidden counsels and decrees, what he has revealed in his word, we ought to acquiesce in, we ought to agree with, we ought to seek grace that our hearts should be in full agreement with the purpose of God. If you are not a Christian, if you're an unbeliever, you do not trust Christ yourself, and your unbelief has in its nature a discouraging tendency to those who do trust Christ. So if you're not a Christian, you have this on top of all your sins, that your unbelief is a discouragement to faith in others. And that by your unbelief, you are inevitably saying to believers that they should not believe either. Your unbelief, your refusal to trust Christ, is tantamount to saying to those who do trust Christ that it's a waste of time. And God will hold you guilty for that sin above all others, on top of all the others. You are an unbeliever, and you are an example of unbelief. Instead of joining with Christ's little ones in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to take away your sin, you are effectively saying, I don't think it is worth trusting Christ. I think the way of sin is better than the way of faith in Christ. As in Joshua, which we read earlier, if it seem evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, and if you're not a Christian, it does seem evil in your eyes to serve the Lord. It's an obnoxious thing in your eyes to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And your unbelief and the effects of it are saying to those who do trust Christ that they're fools. And the Lord will hold you guilty of that offense against his little ones. On top of all your other guilt, there is this, that you have declared faith in Christ to be a foolish and obnoxious thing. But true believers have great cause of joy for themselves and others. They have the prospect of glory. And the joy of the Lord must be our strength. Brethren, we need the joy of the Lord. We need to find our joy in God, so that we will cheerfully serve him when others don't. So that we will bear reproach for him when others won't. We need the joy of God's salvation. So think much upon this doctrine, that God has determined to bring every one of his people to glory. Though they curse, yet bless thou. God will bless his people, no matter should the whole world curse them. He will bless them and bless them with an everlasting salvation. And that fellowship we have with God in Christ in this world will be perfected in that which is to come. And the fellowship we have with true believers in this world, that also will be perfected in the world to come. So then, let us draw all our comfort from this, that it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish.